Bismillah, the next topic that we're covering is, are non-Muslim adults mukallaf? Because we're talking about taklif, and we said someone reaches the age of purity. Now, the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are directed to them and they're responsible for it. What if someone is not Muslim? And a lot of times there's a misunderstanding of a non-Muslim that they think, well, I don't want to get involved in Islam until I'm sure it's the truth because there's all these taklif. But they don't realize that they're commanded with the same commandments that we are commanded with. The question is, are they commanded with the shahada and all the actions of Islam? Or are they just commanded by the shahada only? And that's the discussion. So there's two sides to the opinion. The first opinion says no, they're only commanded to believe in the shahada, and they're not commanded with the other things like salah, zakah, sawm, and hajj. So their opinion they use as proof, they say that there's no meaning to the branches of Islam being compulsory upon them, when if they did do those branches of Islam, it wouldn't be accepted from them because they don't have their shahada. So even if we said that they have to fast and they have to go for hajj, even if they did do those things, it wouldn't be accepted from them. So that's why they're saying the people only have to believe in the shahada. Another proof that they use is that if the person became Muslim, they don't have to redo all of those actions that they missed. So if someone became Muslim, it's not said to them, you have to do 20 years of salah that you missed because you've been commanded. The person can begin from when they became Muslim. Second opinion says, yes, they are commanded with all the branches of Islam. If something is fard, it's fard on all human beings, whether they're Muslim or not. This is the opinion, number two opinion. So they say that it's not illogical to say that the branches of Islam are responsible upon these people. That it's not illogical to say it, because the people are responsible for the branches, and they're responsible for what makes those branches accepted, and that is the shahada. Meaning they're responsible for all of it together. And so they quote a certain proof regarding this, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding Hajj, Surah Al-Imran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ. Hajj is a duty humankind owes to Allah. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ. And so the commandment of Hajj, in fact, applies to every single person. Everyone has to do Hajj. This is one of their arguments. And it's not saying that the person does Hajj without Shahada. They have to say the Shahada and they also have to perform the Hajj. And in Surah Muddathir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us an interview with the people of hellfire, and it said to them, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ. What has caused you to be here in hellfire? And then they say the reasons that got them into hellfire. Reason number one was, قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. Reason number one was that they never used to do their salah. So these are kuffar, people in hellfire. Why are they in hellfire? Number one, because they didn't do their salah. And second reason, وَلَمْ نَكُ نُطْعِمُ الْمِسْكِينَ. And they never used to feed the masakin. Reason number two was that they never used to feed the masakin, the needy people. And if you notice those two actions, they're saying they're in hellfire for this. They are branch items in Islam. So the salah, and you have the feeding of the masakin, which caused them to go to hellfire. One of the benefits of this issue is that if a person dies in a state of kufr, not only will they be punished for the rejection of Islam, but they'll be punished for all the salah that they missed, they'll be punished for all the fasting that they missed, punished for all the zakat that they didn't pay, punished for the hajj that they didn't go to. They'll be punished for all of it because they're responsible just like we are responsible for those actions. And just because if they become Muslim, they don't have to redo all those actions, doesn't mean that it wasn't fard upon them in the past. It was fard upon them, but because they became Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave them for that. The issue that's come up right now, and remember when I said back, when there's specific names mentioned, we tend not to enter into this discussion, but the issue is about like the fast-a-thon, right? A timely issue that's come up. Fast-a-thon basically, it's kind of a program, and I apologize if I'm not getting it right, where a person encourages the non-Muslims to fast, and for all these people who are fasting from the non-Muslims, then they have kind of like a gathering at the end of the day, and the Muslim group then gives or feeds a hungry person for every non-Muslim that fasted. Right? And at the end of the day, they all gather together. They have kind of like a big iftar with the non-Muslims. Am I correct? Okay. Big dinner with the non-Muslims. And someone presents Islam. Is that part of the thing also? Okay. So this question comes up. One thing that we spoke about in the Fiqh al-Da'wah class was that a lot of times Muslims get into this kind of a cliche of da'wah activities. For example, someone had conferences, they grew up with conferences, and now when they think da'wah equals conferences. You know, and they've seen other people give da'wah on the streets with a big sign, so they think, in order to give da'wah, I must go on the street with a big sign that says, you know, turn back now. So similarly with, one of the things with the fastathon is that it was something creative. And you can't deny that. It was something creative, other people hadn't thought about it, it was a creative da'wah technique. Now the question then comes in, what Muslims are good at. One thing that I noticed is that when you try to get Muslims, gather them together to try to think of something creative, it doesn't work. But what you need to do is go solo, make your own da'wah project and let the Muslims criticize it. They're good at this, right? Muslims, and I wrote a little textbook, hadith textbook for children, and I tried so hard to get other Islamic schools to participate in that. I couldn't even get a single person to go on deadline with me and finish off the book. So what I said basically is I'm going to do this by myself, and I will get them to participate in the book by getting them to criticize it and give me feedback. And as soon as the book came out, people, you know, they're knocking on my door. They're like, I wanted to speak to you about your book. I don't think it's, you know, good on this page. You have spelling mistakes and so on. You can get people to help out afterward. So when I see with the fastathon is that you have, for example, a university that was creative. They made this creative da'wah project. And we're talking about creativity. Now you have like 300 other universities all criticizing it. But let's just say that the 300 universities, instead of criticizing a da'wah project, they focused and tuned all their effort to making their own creative da'wah project. Let's just imagine if they did that. So it wouldn't just be the whole country debating one specific fastathon. You would have 300 or more creative da'wah projects. And in that kind of an atmosphere, you would have progress. There would be da'wah projects that don't have so much controversy as opposed to other ones. But inshallah ta'ala, with that kind of attitude and we move forward, inshallah ta'ala, things can change. The issue now, a non-Muslim adult, are they mukallaf? And the answer, according to many of the ulama, is yes, they are mukallaf. They are mukallaf. So that fasting, they are mukallaf to do the fasting. That's on one side. Please don't jump to conclusions yet. If they did fast, it would not be accepted from them. If they didn't have shahada. Right? They have to fast and they have to have the shahada which makes their fasting accepted. So if they don't believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah and they fasted just to like hang out with the Muslims and so on, they could still do that. We wouldn't deny them from doing that. However, it wouldn't be accepted from them because they don't have their shahada. I asked Shaykh Salah al-Sawi, hafidhahullah, regarding this issue. And the conclusion of the issue, I'm just going to leave you hanging at the end, but I'll just give you some background to it. Firstly, Surah An-Najm, when the Prophet ﷺ recited Surah An-Najm, and he recited it sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it's not just anyone reciting, it's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reciting it, and everybody's listening. And subhanAllah, sometimes when I hear in the salah, I hear someone reciting Quran, I try to imagine how an Arab ear would have heard these ayat. You know, how it would be different from the poetry that they heard and why they considered it like magic and their hearts would change immediately when they would hear the Qur'an. Anyhow, Surah An-Najm, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. The end of Surah An-Najm has a sajda ayah. So when the Prophet ﷺ recited Surah An-Najm, at the end he's reciting all the Mushrikeen are listening to him in Mecca, and you had Muslims in the crowd also, the Prophet ﷺ prostrated. So he's in sajda and everybody's still standing. All the Muslims in the crowd did sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is at the Kaaba. And on top of that, all of the Mushrikeen prostrated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody prostrated. There was no one standing. And you're talking Muslims and Mushrikeen that were in that. Now, the fiqh issue that comes up, the Prophet ﷺ didn't stand up and say, don't prostrate. He didn't deny them from prostrating. He didn't block them from the prostration. So if someone wants to participate in an act of worship, we don't deny them from that. But on the opposite side, we don't necessarily encourage them. So you don't go to people, come, let's prostrate, come, let's pray. If they want to pray, they want to do sajda to Allah, no one stops someone from that. But the issue is, do we encourage people to prostrate and fast and so on? And that's where I leave you hanging from there. But basically, like, the conclusion is, if someone does have an issue with a specific da'wah project, like I said, the solution is to be creative with your own da'wah projects. Make a da'wah project that everyone will turn to. And they'll say, this is the amazing da'wah project that we want to emulate and copy. And subhanAllah, one thing, you know how everybody, when they speak about investments, right? They're like, let's go to the stock market. There's this really company that's going to make a lot of money. It's called Enron, right? And then they put all their money into it. One day they make $20,000. The next day they're minus $20,000. And Muslims do this, and they're really focused on stock markets. But one of the, like, the, you can say, the stock markets that people don't take advantage of are the paradise stock markets, right? You have so many da'wah projects that you can kick in, and it will be of benefit to thousands and thousands of people, right? I'll just give you an example, not this projector, but the projector that we have in Maryland. One sister donated the projector, right? By herself, she donated the money. Now, every time we have a Maghrib class, just like you're seeing these slides, you don't realize how much work went into every slide, it's just passing very quickly. The sister is getting reward for every slide, every bit of information that the people learn. So forget, you know, the 5% return on a riba company. You're talking about someone building up their hereafter. And I know one brother also, and this isn't a fundraiser, don't be scared. One brother who, when I was talking about Fard Kifayah and stuff, and I said, all these people who went into computers, all these armies of IT people that we have, and when our school, you know, the server breaks down, there's nobody to fix it, right? You have all these Islamic websites, there's nobody taking care of them, and so on. Even though we have all these IT people, I'm like, where are they? So our computers crashed about December last year, and I made the statement, I'm like, where are these computer people? And this brother, you know, he basically, like, this laptop right here, he donated the laptop, like, the next day. And servers and all the computers, all we have, he basically gave it all, fi sabilillah, right? So, and then subhanAllah, his children, I don't think anybody knows who this is, but his children are like 10, 11, and they're huffaz. They've memorized the Quran. And he lives on like a ranch, and mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him more and more and more. But if you look at whenever there's fundraisers, who's the first person to give out that 50,000? It's him. And when you look at his life and in his children and his family, subhanAllah, you won't see a more blessed family than this. Right? And that's just giving an example of someone investing, like I said, paradise stocks. And if you want to invest, inshallah, you can come speak to me later. I'll hook you up. Okay, terms related to the mukallaf. Terms related to the mukallaf, these are regarding actions that are associated with time. The first word is ada. Ada means to do something on time. I'ada means to repeat something in its legal time because there might be an issue that caused the first action to not be accepted, such as someone like praying and then afterwards realizing they didn't have wudu and then they repeat the action in the specific time. The word that a lot of people are familiar with is qada, right? Qada. To perform something out of its legal time. So the legal time has now ended and then the person makes it up afterwards by repeating the action. So ada is to do something on time, i'ada is to repeat something in its legal time, qada is to do something outside of its legal time. When we were talking about optional fard, one of the things that we saw there is that when people look at ada and qada, like doing something on time or out of time, they think it's an optional fard. You can either do it now or do it after you get home from work. And a lot of people don't realize when qada is permissible for someone to do. When are they allowed to do something outside of its legal time? This reminds me of, like, there's a story of a woman who basically at Fajr time, she used to pray all five salah. Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha at Fajr time. And she would say, "Oh my Lord, this is the salah that's due to you. So when the time comes, just take the reward for it at that time." Right? Which is totally messed up. Even a statement like that could put someone into kufr. Right? These are the times that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allocated. Someone can't go ahead by 1 minute. They can't delay it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set this time for this action. So I put here something to think about. And this is missing salah deliberately. And we talked a little bit about this before. What I wanted to speak about here is that missing a salah deliberately, obviously it's a major sin. If someone missed salah by not believing in salah, they would become kafir. If someone missed salah because they were unconscious or, you know, legitimately asleep, they're forgiven for that. What we're talking about is someone watching the Super Bowl and he's going to miss a certain play, so he skips his salah out of laziness, right? Distracted in his life. And it's a most major sin to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such a way. Now the question is about qada. Does the person just miss salah and then afterwards do qada? Or is there something more serious? What I wanted to bring up here is that according to some of the scholars, if someone misses salah deliberately out of laziness, there is no qada for that person. And it's a minority opinion. It's a minority opinion, and obviously the majority of scholars say the person has to make up the salah. But what I'm bringing to your attention here is that some of the scholars said that they're not allowed to make up that salah because there's no proof that it's going to be accepted from them. And of those shuyukh that said that, and I want you to realize that this is a minority opinion, I'm just bringing it up for you to get you thinking. Shaykh al-Taymin, rahimahullah, quoted this. Because when you look at, let's say, someone who does qada, like the Prophet ﷺ said, "مَنْ نَامَ عَنْ صَلَاتٍ أَوْ نَسِيَهَا فَلْيُصَلِّهَا إِذَا ذَكَرَهَا." That whoever sleeps in from a prayer or forgets the prayer should make it up when they remember. Someone who deliberately misses the salah does not enter into this hadith. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ said, someone who forgot or someone who was sleeping. He didn't say someone who was watching the Super Bowl and out of laziness doesn't pray. So the person who is doing qada, if you really look at it, what is their proof for doing qada? There is no proof. Because it wasn't imagined that people miss salah in such a way. And then he quoted the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, "مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلًا لَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرُنَا فَهُوَ رَدٍّ." That whoever does an action that doesn't have our authorization will have it rejected. So this person who's doing qada actually has no proof for it if they miss salah deliberately in such a way. Now I said that it's a minority opinion, the majority of the scholars. Of course, the seriousness is shared amongst the scholars, but the majority of scholars will say that the person does have to do qada. But it's not that it's an option. Someone misses and then they just make it up later. It's a most serious thing, of which some of the scholars said that qada won't even count for the person. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The next term is rukhsa. Rukhsa or facilitation. In a lot of fiqh circles, when we talk about fiqh, you'll see this term come up a lot. Rukhsa, basically looking for the easier opinion. Now there are some rukhsas, and I'll just give you this example in Hajj time, where a rukhsa or facilitation, something made easy in Hajj, some of it comes from the Qur'an directly. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Hajj is either 12 days or 13 days. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ تَعَجَّلَ فِي يَوْمَيْنِ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ وَمَنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. Right, so someone who wants to leave on the 12th day, there's no sin involved. And someone who wants to leave on the 13th, there's no sin involved. So you can either go leave Hajj on the 12th of Dhul Hijjah or you can leave Hajj on the 13th. There's no sin involved. It's a facilitation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you have facilitations that come from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, such as leaving Muzdalifah in the middle of the night for the women and the elderly people to go forward, do their jamarat before the crowd comes. Right, which was a permission from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then you have permissions or facilitations that come from the majority of the scholars, and it's like sweepingly accepted. An example of that is like throwing the jamarat after Maghrib prayer. The time basically starts at Dhuhr, and then in the olden days, it was commonly accepted that Maghrib time, the sun sets, that's the end of the time for throwing the jamarat. But now, you like rarely find scholars that will say that, because you can't have all those number of people throwing the jamarat in that time. So it's widely accepted fatwa from the scholars. And then you have, you know, the they're called mufti majin. Majin means like this is when, you know, some of the scholars they would make fun of a specific scholar that was going around making everything halal. Right, and you can look up the term mufti majin and come tell me if you figure out what it means, inshallah. But then you have scholars that are just looking for every facilitation. Like they'll compile a book, basically, that here are the opinions, and some guy in some century said this opinion. This is our final conclusion. And then they keep looking until they keep looking for all the easy way outs, all the loopholes, and then they compile it into a compilation of all the easy conclusions, and then they present it to the people. Now, like I said, some of them will come from Allah, some of them will come from the Prophet ﷺ, some will come from scholars, legitimate fiqh conclusions, and then some, the person is just, you know. I'll give you an example of this, like one of the fatwas that isn't accepted, perhaps a person can't do tawaf al-ifada. And then in the fatwa book, that one of the books that I've seen, the person will say, well, just get someone to do it on your behalf. And tawaf al-ifada is a rukn. It's so much, the importance of it, your hajj doesn't count unless you do it. And if you're sick, you get someone to take you in a wheelchair and go around the Kaaba. You can't get other people to do it. Right? So this is, and so you'll see like a book that's like, oh, if you need to travel, get someone to do this tawaf for you. You can't do something like that. And then the proof is next to nothing in issues. So now, rukhsa. Literally, facilitation and ease. They say, rakhis as-si'r. If si'r is like the price, if they say linguistically that the price became rakhis, it means that it became easier for you to purchase this commodity. As a term, it's called a concessionary law, like it's conceded, it's an allowance, it's made easy on the person. A law that is modified due to the presence of extenuating factors. And so a case study of this, tayammum. Let's suppose someone has water. And we're going to see the difference between rukhsa. The other word that comes up is azima. Azima is like you have to do it. Rukhsa is, it's a facilitation that's been made easy upon you. Azima, you have to do it. Tayammum, if you have water, but because of the situation, you're not able to use the water. Examples like that, the person may be sick, and using the water would increase their sickness. Using the water increases their sickness. So in this person's specific situation, even though the water is available, it's almost as if they don't have water. Because if they used it, it would bring harm to them. Another example is that maybe, let's say someone's in Muzdalifa and the water is being sold for $300 per bottle. And times where the water is, it's not easily found, you might find people selling like that. Right, when the water is being sold for abnormal prices and someone needs to make wudu or something like that and they don't have the money to buy or it's extremely difficult for them to acquire that water, it's a rukhsa for them to make tayammum in such a case. So it would be considered a rukhsa. Azima, why is tayammum here? If you don't have water, tayammum isn't a rukhsa, it's a azima. Azima, you have to do it. Because a person can say, let's say for example, it's salah time, they don't have water, time of salah is about to go out, and the person says that doing tayammum is like made easy upon me, but I'm going to make it difficult. I insist on using water even if it means the salah will go out. Which is not true. If there is no water available, it is fard, it's azima, the person has to go and do tayammum. They have no other option. And this is the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, like the words can still be used from different angles, they'll still apply. If there's azima, then the person, it's fard for them to do it. That's what's meant by azima. The person has to do it. I'ada, example of i'ada, like we said, ada is to do something on time, qada is to do it outside of time, i'ada is to repeat something in its valid time. An example of that was, let's say someone prayed their salah and then after salah they realized they didn't have wudu. So they prayed their salah, they realized they didn't have wudu, they go and make wudu and pray again. because the first one didn't count. Okay, the question is it obligatory upon a person to make use or take advantage of the rukhsa? And the Prophet ﷺ said, if there's a rukhsa, valid rukhsa, it's not that the person is noble for not accepting it. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that these are the gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah azza wa jal, and this is when it has valid proof. And Allah azza wa jal loves that His gifts are accepted. So for example, here's someone who's traveling, and they have the rukhsa because of the extenuating factors, it's permissible for them to not fast. So someone may say, well, I'm traveling across the world, and I'm still going to fast. And when they fast, they put themselves in enormous hardship. So in that case, it may be better for the person to not fast because of the hardship that they're putting themselves into. And you'll see also in Hajj time, a lot of times there are things that it's permissible for a person to do, so rukhsa, even, you know, it's just mubah, but the person puts hardships on themselves, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need the person to for them to put hardships. Like for example, someone saying that I'm going to do Hajj totally walking, I'm not going to ride anywhere, I'm going to have the sun on my head, I'm not going to use any umbrellas. All of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need the person to punish themselves in such a way. Allahu a'lam. Yeah, that's the question the sister's asking about, like some people that travel and then they'll say, well, I have the time, so let me complete my salah. That's basically one of the examples that I was saying, that this person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it easier upon them, and in that situation it might be better for them to accept the rukhsa. And in the long term, when you look at the bigger picture, when people don't accept the facilitations upon them, they make their lives harder in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't make their lives harder. So it's not necessarily an extra reward for doing those things. Okay, a question the brother's asking is, what if it, like the water, there's water available but it's very far away. And if someone was to go get water at that distance and they would come back, the time would be out and they would have to pray qada. And in a situation like that, basically the water is out of reach. Right? The salah time is going to end and the person has to pray. The issue that might happen is like, suppose here's Dhuhr salah, and let's say there's 3 hours, and to get the water takes 45 minutes, right? But the Dhuhr time won't be out. You know, that's like a fiqh issue that the scholars differed upon. Like, what is the distance that a person has to travel before, you know, they can, that it's permissible for them to use tayammum. Wallahu a'lam. All right, moving along, inshallah. The next topic that's normally covered in usul al-fiqh is the sources of Islam. Right, the sources of Islam right here, in normal usul al-fiqh books, you would start to enter discussions regarding the Qur'an, what verses, how to use the verses, and so on and so forth. You'd also enter into hadith, the different kinds of hadith based on who narrated it, how many people narrated it, and so on and so forth. When there's conflict, you'll also see discussions regarding qiyas. And like we said, because the qiyas section is so large, that whole section was put to Usul Fiqh number 2, which is another class in the American Open University, inshallah. Language codes are taught in fourth year university in Medina. So you actually, and this is the cream of Usul al-Fiqh. Because it's so late in the discussion of Usul al-Fiqh, almost no one reaches this far. Right? They give up. You know how like a person goes to a gym, they're like, I'm going to get in shape and so on, and they go for 1 week, you know, 1 week, 2 weeks, and then they die. And you can see that in memorization of Qur'an, people, if I said how many memorized the first 2 pages of Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, you'd have hands go up in a lot of numbers. And then, you know, as you go third page, fourth page, you'll see the hands going down very quickly. And similarly with Usul Fiqh and anything, that's just human nature to start something and discontinue. So language codes are rarely brought up in our circles. So some of the things that you're going to be learning here, you may never have heard of before at all. That's why I'm saying it might be difficult because it's new to you, but inshallah ta'ala, if you pick it up, you pay attention to it, and you finally get it, then every time you go on a discussion board, every time you're sitting in a meeting, people will be saying things, and you'll be like, that's dalalatul nas. They're like, what did you say? Yeah, dalalatul nas, you know? And inshallah ta'ala, I'm hoping you get some of that. And again, even though it's difficult, this is the foundation of everybody's difference of opinion, these issues. This is the understanding the language of the Qur'an and Sunnah. Because you can accept the Qur'an and Sunnah, that's fine, but someone who accepts it doesn't understand it. And we're going to talk about that. Like we said, like a word like respect, someone will say, I believe this word, but they don't know what it means, even though they think they know what it means. Right before I start this, I just want to give you a beneficial categorization. This is like four categories of people. And it's based on consciousness and their competency. First category is unconscious incompetent. First category, unconscious incompetent. Second category is conscious incompetent. So first one was unconscious incompetent. Second category is conscious incompetent. Third category is conscious competent. Third category, conscious competent. And fourth category is unconscious competent. Okay, again, just saying it really quickly. First category, unconscious incompetent. Second category is conscious incompetent. Third category is conscious competent. The fourth category is unconscious competent. Okay, in those four categories, and you can imagine the Muslim Ummah, and you can go with any kind of science and so on and so forth. First category is called al-jahl al-murakkab, which is ignorance on top of ignorance. The person is incompetent. They have no idea what they're talking about, and they don't know that they're incompetent. Right? They're ignorant, and they don't know that they're ignorant. And usually when that happens, it equals arrogance. They're ignorant and they don't know that they're ignorant. That's a very dangerous situation when that happens. Someone's ignorant, they don't know what they're talking about, but they don't understand the reality and the seriousness of the situation. So they'll say things about Allah, they'll take people in different directions, they'll misguide people, and so on and so forth in this direction, in this level. Second level is conscious competent, where the person is ignorant and they know they're ignorant. And this is the example of someone who comes to a microphone, someone asks them a question, and they say, Allah knows best. I don't know. They know that they don't know this. Category number two is conscious incompetent. They know and they have knowledge of what they don't know. Basically, they know their position, they're in tune with what's out there. And this is the purpose of this Usul Fiqh class, in fact, is to get to this level, where a person becomes conscious of what they don't know about. Because someone who doesn't take this class would still be in first category. They don't know the details of what coming to a fatwa entails. And so it can equal arrogance. They'll make statements, they'll give fatwa, because they're not conscious of what they're not knowledgeable about. So conscious, incompetent, level number two. Level number three is conscious, competent, where the person is knowledgeable and they know that they're knowledgeable. And actually, out of the four levels, the best level is the fourth level, not the third. Why? Because when someone is conscious, competent, they tend to be sloppy. Why? Because, take for example, someone who just got their driver's license. Right? They're conscious, competent. They know how to drive, and they're conscious of every single thing that they're doing. But it's not automatic, so they have to, put the key in, buckle your seatbelts. They're so confused, and it's usually they call people like that inexperienced drivers. They're conscious competent, like they just learned, like someone just graduated from a Dini university. They're conscious competent. They will be making mistakes because they're inexperienced. Right? It's conscious competent. The fourth level is unconscious incompetent, where the person knows their what they have to do so well that they, if you ask them, what did you just do? They'd say, I can't explain it to you. And it was just so smooth. So for example, you'll get someone who knows how to drive, has been driving for the last 40 years, and you say, teach me how to drive. They'll say, I can't. Even though they're the best driver, they have the best record. And you'll see a lot of like sports figures, for example, they play their game like this. If they became coach, they would fail. But they're the best players because it's become unconscious competency. They know it so well that it becomes their nature. And that's the level that you want to take people to, if you can. That's the highest level, where the person is so knowledgeable and it's their nature. Their knowledge becomes their nature. So now we're saying this. in with language codes, because now there's like a new dimension to understanding the Qur'an and Sunnah. It's actually how do you understand the words of the Qur'an and Sunnah. When you go to people and they'll say, for example, like the hadith is so clear, how could you differ with such and such a person? You know, statements like that, the person might be unconscious of their incompetency in this area. They don't know what they're not knowledgeable about. And they might blame others, but in reality, they don't know the situation itself. And so that's the example of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah arguing with someone, and the layperson beating Imam al-Shafi'i. Why? Because the layperson just doesn't know the principles. He's not competent, and he doesn't even know that he's not competent of these issues, and so you can't argue with someone like that. And sometimes issues come up, someone may argue with me about an issue, and subhanAllah, I try thinking to myself that, okay, the solution to this issue is such and such. But then I look at their situation and their level of knowledge, and I've realized to myself with some people, if I indulge them in this argument, it would increase them in their misguidance. Like, they will not understand the argument. It's not possible for them to understand. Their level of knowledge isn't at any high level. So it's almost like they're intoxicated by you indulging them in that argument. It's like saying, here is the truth, and like giving them a gun, and then they shoot themselves or they shoot you, and so on. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us in situations like that is فَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْجَاهِلِينَ, is to turn away from the ignorant ones. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commandment. وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا, that when the ignorant people speak to them, they say salam. And a man came to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah once, and in the halaqa, and he started cursing Imam Ahmad rahimahullah in the middle of the halaqa. And so the students, like, the normal thing to do when you're a student, someone starts arguing, you want to argue back even tougher, right? And what will that call? Will the person just say, oh yeah, you're right? No, they'll argue back 3 times stronger, and then this person will argue back 10 times stronger, and it might actually turn into violence, a fight will break out or something like that. So this person was swearing at Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, and then, so the student said to Imam Ahmad, أَلَا تُرُدَّ عَلَيْهِ, won't you reply to him, you know, like silence this ignorant person? And then Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he said, لَا وَاللَّهِ. He said, no, by Allah, I will not reply. He said, where will I be from following or implementing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words? وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا, that when the ignorant people speak to them, they say, salam.